Let's complete also our study on Matthew's Gospel this evening. Matthew's Gospel. We look at Jensen, our introduction to the New Testament, our text, and look back at page 120, Jesus and His Promised Kingdom. Jesus and His Promised Kingdom. And just pick up once again the format of Matthew's Gospel, and I want you to see that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Matthew is working to a plan. He's making a point, and he's making a point about the coming King, the King who came, the King who was rejected, but the King who rules through the very source of his rejection, the cross. King who came, the King who's rejected, but the King who rules still, and who will rule forever. Matthew introduces us to the Gospel of the Kingdom. The Gospel of the Kingdom, which is still our Gospel. Same message. There is only one Gospel. There's only one saving Gospel. We're going to note that there's slight variations in what is emphasized in Matthew's time, the time of the disciples before the cross, because of course the King was present. We have the same gospel, but the King is absent when we preach. So there are minor differences in emphasis, but the message of the gospel is the same. And it's Matthew who introduces us to the gospel of the kingdom. And you'll find in Matthew's gospel, though I started to count them up in my Strong's concordance, but just about went blind reading the small print, I think there's about 34, there's well over 30 references to the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom being his real catch cry all the way through. And I want you to note once again on chart 22, on page 120, how he has organized his discourses. There are five discourses, five discussions of the Lord in the Gospel. And each one has a narrative beforehand. There's a narrative section. Then there's one of the discourses. Another narrative section describing events and activities, then another discourse. A narrative section, another discourse. A narrative section, another discourse. Narrative section, another discourse, then the death and resurrection narrative describing. So you've got the birth narrative describing the Lord's birth and infancy. At the end of the Gospel, you've got a narrative section where Matthew describes the death and resurrection of the King. So we've got the birth of the King, the death, the resurrection of the King, to begin and end. And in between, five paragraphs with five paragraphs introducing them. Five records of the Lord's words, with five records of what went between each one. And he hasn't combined these necessarily chronologically, and that's the other point I want to remind you. You don't go to Matthew's Gospel to get an accurate chronology, to find out what happened after which. Because Matthew is not as interested in chronology as he is in the topics. He has arranged many things by topic. Now notice the way the whole thing moves. We have the birth of the King, the preparation for the King, and in the preparation narrative, if you open Matthew's Gospel to Matthew chapter 3, you'll see in Matthew 3 the subject. And it's the preparation. The preparation through the preaching of John the Baptist. And you'll notice that John the Baptist mentions many of the themes that the Lord is going to pick up in his ministry. And so you have, I've just highlighted some things in my Bible here, but in verse 2, repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The message of the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached through Matthew and then right through. The kingdom is at hand. Now that, for John the Baptist, had great significance, because who was at hand? The king was at hand. The kingdom was at hand, was close by, in the presence of the king. Now the gospel is going to record the disciples going out, and they're going to be sent out. In Matthew 10, we're going to have the instructions for the first sending out, the first mission of the disciples. And the disciples are going to preach, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Once again, the same message as John the Baptist, but a slightly different emphasis, because they have now identified the king. And so the disciples are able to go to the Israelites and say, repent. Repent, remember, two meanings. Change your mind about sin, turn from sin. Change your mind about the king, turn to the king. But they're going to be able to say something you can't say. They're going to be able to say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the king is over here, come and meet the king. Now you say, oh, hang on, yes, but we can say that, can't we? Because we can open our Bible and we can say, come and meet the king. Come and see what the king has done. Come and draw close to the cross and see what the king did for you. So you see, it's the same message, it's the same point, but slight differences in the way it's going to be put, depending on where you stand in history. Now the important thing as you go through Matthew is to see the similarities and see the slight differences. The danger of the theological education I had in the dispensational school was that they emphasized the differences and not the similarities. And it's only when I've really gone through and restudied this whole thing over the last month or so that I've started to pick out the similarities, things that I hadn't seen before. So emphasize, get the point, get both things, see the difference and see the similarity, see the unity all the way through, but then see the slight differences because of the proximity to the cross, because of the relationship to the cross. The disciples before the cross have the same message, the same gospel that you preach now, but the slight differences in the way they put it. After the cross, slight differences in the way they put it to what they did before, but the unity of the gospel is the same. So John, you see, the preparation for what... And remember, Matthew is one of these men who's going to go out. He's one of those who's going to go out in Matthew 10. He's going to go out, be sent out by the Lord. And so Matthew is emphasizing in this narrative section, chapter 3 and 4, leading up to the discourse, the first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, which is going to give you the policy of the king. So leading up to the statement which is giving you the policy of the king, John... the Baptist's preaching is highlighted, and Matthew hits certain things that John said. And we don't have a full record of everything John said. John was preaching for many years in the wilderness. We have a couple of his sermons. The odds are he wasn't repetitive. He probably preached many things. So John and the others and Matthew hit on certain things that John said, which highlight his role preparing the way for the king. Repent. The importance of dealing with sin, verse 6. They were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. It highlights the meaning of repentance, one of the meanings of repentance. He demanded fruits of repentance, verse 8. And you see, if you want to go on to Matthew chapter 7, you'll see the Lord, in another discourse, really zeroing in on the importance of fruitfulness. Ye shall know them by their fruits. You see, so what we have here is a preparation for what's to come. We also have a preparation for what's to come in the rejection of the king, and therefore the rejection of the nation, which is going to follow the rejection of their king. And so we have in verse 10, one of the prophecies of John the Baptist recorded. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Israel was always referred to in terms of a tree, a vine, an olive tree. And John is saying the root is laid to the tree. If it's not fruitful, if it doesn't bear fruits of righteousness in relationship to the Son who's coming, to the Lamb of God who's coming, the root is the axe is going to be laid to the root of the tree. And it was in 70 AD. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And so here in the preparation for the king, in this narrative that is warming up, if you like, the scene, getting the scene set for the first of the Lord's talks, Sermon on the Mount, we have an indication of what's to come. We have, if you like, the scene being set. The possibility of tragedy is already here. And of course, the last of the Lord's discourses, the Olivet Discourse, number 5 in the scheme of Matthew, is going to talk about this subject. We have baptism, baptism of water, baptism of fire. Judgment and salvation are juxtaposed. Verse 11, chapter 3. You can see it's all preparing us for what's to come. So Matthew has a plan here. It is a work designed by the Holy Spirit to bring across a point about the king. You've all heard the story. The Bible is a hymn book. It's the Christian's hymn book. It tells us about him. The subject of Matthew is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so narrative and discourse go together. Once again, let me stress, and in Matthew's Gospel it's very important. Well, it's important in all of them, but even more so here. You must take your interpretations of this Gospel carefully in accordance with the way it's set out. Don't pluck verses out of context in this Gospel. You must take things in their sequence. So you must read the whole discourse, not part of it. So when you're looking at the Sermon on the Mount, you don't stop at the end of chapter 5. If you're going to read the Sermon on the Mount, read it from chapter 5 to chapter 7. Don't stop at the chapter divisions. This is a very, very important principle in Matthew. There are a lot of people who like to pick and choose their verses in Matthew. You don't have that right as an interpreter of God's word to do that. That is not good interpretation, to pick and choose what verse you want to apply to yourself and what you don't. You must take them as the Lord gave it and take it in its context. So get the whole Sermon on the Mount and see how it fits together as a whole before you start looking at the parts. This is the strength of Irving Jensen's approach. And that's why I really recommend Jensen's book, and still believe, even though there are other good ones about, that this is the best introduction, because it keeps the unity of each of the books intact. And you see how the big part fits before you start analyzing the little parts. The biggest danger in theology, and as I say, the danger that I myself have fallen into at times in my life as a Christian, is that I've become so hooked on a certain area, I've been so obsessed with a certain passage that I haven't seen, I've lost the big picture. You know the old story, you can't see the wood for the trees. And in the end, sometimes you can't see the trees for the wood. You're concentrating on a bit of bark that you can't see the tree that's going to hit you on the head. See the whole tree, then look at the bark. Then analyze a little bit, but get the whole picture first. Okay, so if we go through, you see John the Baptist prepares the people for the Lord. Then in chapter 4, the Lord prepares himself in the wilderness. And then we have the Lord's teaching ministry begins. The people are introduced to the message. some disciples are called. Matthew isn't called in chapter 4, but some of the disciples are called. And then you have the crowd gathering, chapter 5, and then we have the first discourse. So you can see there's a literary style here. There's a format that Matthew's following. He's not just telling a story as he remembered it. He has planned this out under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And let me make an application principle for all of you who are going to teach God's Word. There are a lot of Christians who think that preparing a sermon is sitting in a darkened room, contemplating your navel and thinking of a verse. It's not. It is systematically studying God's Word, getting a whole set of notes on the passage you're going to teach, and then redoing your notes into a form that works, that makes sense, that doesn't waffle from point to point, but goes systematically. And if you're doing a verse-by-verse treatment, that's fairly easy. But even within a verse-by-verse treatment, it's easy to waffle off on a sidetrack. You must have a system. You must have a format. You must know what you're going to say to those people. And it must be what the Holy Spirit has shown you in the privacy of your study as you have studied and studied and studied and written your notes and rewritten them and written them again and written them again and again and again. Until they get across exactly what the Spirit has made clear to you through that passage. So when you think of the four evangelists writing their Gospels, don't think of them just sitting there quietly thinking, what shall I say next? This was something they pored over. They had several drafts of, and then finally they get the final form. So this is not a quicksie type operation. This is a long-term project that these men engaged upon. Okay, we go on then to 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, which we looked at last time. And then if we just flick through at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, notice how... I just want you to start seeing how these things tie together tonight. Came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, verse 28 of chapter 7, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, what's the impression that is left at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? See, a lot of people stop reading the Sermon on the Mount at the end of verse 27. Get the impression the people were left with. And if this impression hasn't hit you, you haven't heard it as they heard it. You've missed something. The thing that hit the people who heard the Sermon on the Mount first, this man is not talking as a rabbi, he's talking as God. This is with authority. He's not saying, well, maybe this, maybe that. He's saying, this is the word of the Lord. This is the policy. And of course, what are we talking about here? Authority. Who has authority? A king. What is the Sermon on the Mount? It's the policy of the king. So you see, Matthew gives you, he underlines it for you here. He says, the Sermon on the Mount, this is how people saw it. They saw it this way because of who he was, who he is. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord of Glory now. And then, when we move into chapter 8, not only does he speak with authority, he now acts with authority. And so in chapters 8 and 9, you have a succession of miracles. Now, there's no accident there. Matthew is making a point. Matthew's saying, right, he had authority in teaching. He stated his policy clearly. He has authority in healing. And you notice, if we just go through once again, hit the high points here. He has authority over leprosy, an incurable disease, verses 1 through 4. He heals a leper. He heals the centurion's servant, sick of the palsy, simply by a word of command. And notice how he heals the leper. He touches him. Now this is just unheard of. No one touched a leper. The Lord touches the leper and he's healed. You see, this is God moving amongst us. You see, this is Matthew's hitting. Now, hitting the points. We have 36, I think my memory says me right, about 36 miracles recorded in Scripture of the Lord. But we know from the testimonies of John and the others that there are thousands and thousands of miracles the Lord did. We're going to look at a couple of little passages here where Matthew indicates the multitude of miracles. They emphasize only a few, 30 of perhaps 3,000, 30,000, who knows. The Lord did so many miracles one day, it said that he was exhausted physically, healing so many people. That's what we're talking about, thousands of miracles in one day, in one situation. So they're giving you these miracles to make a point. Matthew's point, this is the king. He touches lepers, they're healed. A centurion comes and says, you don't have to come, you just give a word of command and my servant, all those miles away, will be healed. And the Lord says, so be it. And he's healed. They go to Peter's house, mother-in-law's sick, heals her. She ministers to them. By the time the evening comes, many possessed with devils, verse 16 of Matthew 8, come to the house. All those who are demon-possessed, so he deals with the demons, the supernatural world. He deals with the sick, many, and he healed them all. There's no failures here. The king doesn't make a mistake. The king isn't short of power. The king has 100% success. And if you missed it, Matthew underlines it in verse 17. As Isaiah the prophet said, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. He gives you the interpretation of Isaiah 53:4 and says this is applied in Christ. And then in verses 18 to 22 is a little discourse, just a little one, about the cost of discipleship. Getting you ready for what the gospel of the kingdom is going to be. This is going to be described in Matthew 10 and 11. But here we have a little point on discipleship. What is discipleship? It's following him. Jesus said, follow me, verse 22, and let the dead bury their dead. You must commit yourself to me. I must be more important than your mother, your father. Now, I don't know whether you've ever come across that verse before. Some of you have. What does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the guy's father had just died and that he wanted to wait for the funeral, which was going to be tomorrow. This is a Jewish custom being referred to here, whereby the eldest son was not allowed to leave home until his father had died and he had buried his father, because he had to be there to bury the father. Now, we've got an example of this today in the Philippines, because there's a body of an old lady in one of the northern islands in the Philippines, waiting for her eldest son to come home to bury her. Now, she's dead. She doesn't know she's waiting. She might be in hell waiting. I don't know. I won't judge the old lady. I don't know her. But her body is waiting for her son to come home to bury her. Her son is Ferdinand Marcos. He's not coming home. Her body is sitting there in a house. No one in the family will bury her. Why? Because the eldest son has got to be home to bury her. Tradition. Well, same tradition here. What is the Lord saying? Your commitment to me must supersede all your traditions. And here's a very important answer for those of you working in the Polynesian culture. Your commitment to the Lord supersedes all tradition. Supersedes all practice. You say, our people have always done it this way. Too bad. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Tradition goes when it conflicts with the Lord. That goes for everything. It goes for European culture too. There's a lot of Europeans who want to hold on to all the little things that are part of their background. They go in Christ. Oh, it's expected of me. Tough. The Lord expects this of you, and he expects total commitment. We'll look at that in a minute. So you see, you have a little, a very short, now it's not called a discourse in Jensen's point, but you see the you see where it's put. Now note where it's put. It's right here, because this is something that happened in this situation, but it has absolute relevance. What's the Lord been talking about? What's the Lord been illustrating? He's given his policy in the Sermon on the Mount. He's showing his power, and someone comes along and says, I want to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, right. You're impressed by all you've seen. You're impressed by what you've heard. Now, count the cost. Foxes have holes. They've got a den. I don't. You follow me, you commit yourself to me. Count the cost. And there's too little of that today being taught with the gospel. But it's part of the gospel. And this is why we're going to be correcting Ryrie next week. Because of his easy believism, which is a major problem in the States and here, whereby people go to hell with a Bible under their arm thinking they're saved because they've said yes to a few questions. They've had four spiritual laws read out to them and they said yes, 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 yes. Satan can say yes, 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 yes. He trembles. Many people think they're saved. They don't even tremble at God. They're not prepared to count the cost. They're not prepared to follow him. Now you see, what the Lord is indicating here is that just mental assent to a few propositions doesn't make you a follower of him. You must be prepared to put him first. And that accepting Christ as Savior and Lord means you are bowing before him as your Lord and Master. And that happens when you accept him as Savior. And if it doesn't happen, then you're not saved. If you're not accepting him as your Lord and Savior and as your Master, you don't know what you're doing. And this is part of the gospel. And it's got to be made part of the gospel. And this is an area that isn't taught enough. It wasn't taught enough to me. I've been very glad about the study I've been doing the last couple of months, because it's really sharpened me up on this. This is an emphasis that concerns me. Now I've seen this in the clarity that I see it now. It concerns me that we have an entire generation of New Zealanders thinking they're saved and they're not. It concerns me when I read about the census in America. I think I've told you before, the last census in the United States, I think it was 40% of the adults claimed to be born again Christians. Now, most of them must be deluded, because if 40% of the adult population in America are born-again believers, by this weekend they will have led the other 60% to Christ. You know, I don't believe you can have a nation with 40% born-again believers, genuine, and still have America looking like it is. Not possible. What's the problem? The problem is, most people think they're Christians, but they've never counted the cost. They have never committed themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've just said yes to a few propositions. So Matthew then goes on, and we have then the tempest on the sea. The Lord is in control of nature. He rebukes the winds. The winds die down. Now you see, what in one chapter you've had the Lord deal with leprosy, you've had the Lord deal with demons, you've had him deal with sicknesses, you've had him heal from afar by word of command, you've had him heal by touch, you've had him heal by word, and you've had him deal with nature. So he's dealt with the physical realm, physiological realm, and the spiritual realm. In one chapter, he has dealt with every aspect of nature and mankind and demons. And he is Lord of all. And so, when we move into, we have another demon dealt with. We have the case of the swine, the Gergesenes, the man with the devil there. And then we have, immediately he arrives in his own city in Capernaum. We have someone sick of the palsy. And he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Chapter 9, verse 5. Identifying his lordship over the area of sin. So we see we have this unfolding revelation here of the greatness of the kingship of Christ. He's moving through all the realms here. He's Lord over the one who is the author of sin. He is able to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." He's Lord of all. And then we have the raising of the dead. We have the little girl. This is a story my little girls like. They have a wonderful little children's book called Becky Gets Better. And it's put out by the Lutheran people, Palm Tree Bible Stories. If those of you who are parents and have got little ones, Palm Tree Bible Stories now are very, very good. This little ones have little small books, big writing. And they retell this story as Becky gets better. They call her Becky. And the little girl who is dead. And how Jesus raises from the dead. And my daughters love the story of Becky gets better. And the other one they love is Lionel. And of course Lionel is the lame man. They give him the name, I don't know where they get the name Lionel from, but they give him the name Lionel. And he's the one who's carried by his four friends and lowered through the house. And they love reading that story to them. Lionel, amen. They delight in saying, "We'll see Becky in heaven, won't we? And we'll see Lionel in heaven, won't we?" Yes, we will. Now, you see, these are very important stories to get children familiar with, but they're also important stories to get you familiar with as an adult and to get new believers familiar with. Why? Because they demonstrate the lordship of Christ in all the realms. And so, you see, by the time we get to chapter 10, which is when the Lord is going to send the disciples out to preach the gospel of the kingdom for the first time, by the time we get to chapter 10, we have the Lord's power over all things demonstrated completely. And as Jensen points out on that chart, on chart 22, we have the preparation for the king, the policy of the king, Sermon on the Mount. We have the power of the king demonstrated in the narrative, chapters 8 and 9. And then in chapter 10, we have the discourse, which is, well, he puts the charge to the 12, the gospel of the kingdom commission to the disciples. Once again, don't stop reading at the end of chapter 10. Read right through to 11 verse 1. Because that tells you that that is one whole section. Once again, this is a chapter that a lot of people like to leap into and take a few verses out of context. Don't take verses out of context here. This is a complete commission of the Lord to the disciples on their first mission. Now, he recommissions them at the end of the gospel as apostles to go out into all the world. And it's very important to keep that fact in mind when you're going through chapter 10. Because while everything here is important, everything here may not apply to you when you go out with the gospel. You say, "Oh, what do we mean here?" Well, let's go through it. Remember, the disciples are commissioned in chapter 10 to go out with the gospel of the kingdom. You know that you've been commissioned to go out with the gospel too. We take our commission from Matthew 28. We call it the Great Commission. But you see, Matthew 28 is in a context. It's in the context of the gospel of Matthew. The context of Matthew 28 is Matthew 10, which went before it, and which it modifies. So the Lord recommissions the disciples in Matthew 28. That's the one we take as our commission, but the Lord gave an earlier commission to them in Matthew 10, which we don't take all of. Now this is a very important point, because John Wimber and many of those who follow the Wimber phenomenon take Matthew 10 as their guide rather than Matthew 28. And you'll see how important it is, because what Wimber does is he commits the cardinal sin of most people who get into this era. They take verses out of context. So they take verse 8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons, freely you have received, freely give. But they don't take verses 9 and 10. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. Well, John does take the workman is worthy of his meat. Last time in New Zealand, he took about $600,000 out. That's how much he made from his series. But he certainly didn't believe in taking no scrip, because he took lots of books with him. I guarantee he had more than two coats, and he did have shoes. He didn't have a staff, which is, most people don't carry staffs today. He certainly came with a wallet full of money, and he went out with a bigger one. Now, John Wimber is, once again, he's a brother, but I'm commenting because he does something wrong here. He takes a verse out of its context and says, this is our message. But if you take a verse from the middle of a commission and ignore the verses on either side, you are not doing justice to your Lord who gave the whole thing. Now, see what applies and see what doesn't. But try to hold it together and see why the Lord gave it and to whom and for what reason. Now, verse 5, these 12, and you've got the names above, Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying. Now immediately you've got your context. This is not something to you unless your name happens to be in the ones above, and I don't mean Philip Jones in the third row can't say, well, I'm here in verse 3, so this is for me. Because it's a different Philip. So recognize that the Lord is giving a specific command to the 12 here, and he tells them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, our gospel is still the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we've got the gospel that they had. But we certainly are not going to follow the instructions given to them in verses 5 and 6, because most of us are speaking to Gentiles. They were told, this time, not to. Okay? So you see, you've got to see when you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, what does apply to you and what doesn't. Now, how do you decide? Well, you take the Lord's direction. Now, the Lord has directed here the disciples to do this, and let's turn over to Matthew 28 and see what the Lord redirected them to do. After the cross and resurrection, he redirects them, same message, same gospel. In verse 18, Jesus said, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, once again, notice how that's tied in, you see? Because Matthew 10, we have demonstrations of power. We have Matthew 9 and 8 going before, showing the Lord is in power. After the cross, the Lord reminds them he is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even more so, if that be possible, through the cross and resurrection. All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the world. And if we look at Luke 24, we'll see that when Luke records the same words, he gives us a little more detail of the things. Verse 47 of Luke 24. What is the purpose? These things were written, Jesus said. In fact, start at verse 45 of Luke 24, which ties in with Matthew 24. It's a parallel passage giving you more information. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Now you see the significance. In Matthew 10, they are commissioned initially to go only to Israel. And their mission, which takes them through the next couple of chapters, they go only to their fellow Jews. And they go with a very specific instruction to do certain things, to preach certain things. They are recommissioned, the same message, repentance, remission of sins, gospel of the kingdom. The king is at hand, the king has come, the king has done thus and so. Believe on the king. Same message. But now, begin at Jerusalem, but go into the whole world. And so we take our commission from the last words of the Lord, which modify the earlier ones. The Lord wanted the earlier ones to be followed for a time to fulfill his purpose. And then he wanted those earlier instructions to be expanded upon with the new commission, that the gospel might go wider. But it had to start somewhere, and so Matthew 10 gives you the starting point. The next point where everything takes off and expands, Matthew 28. But you've got to see it in the context of what Matthew is saying. Matthew's saying in Matthew 10, we started here, and these were the instructions, we moved on. Now, of course, healing carried on. In the Acts of the Apostles, we find healings occurring. We find the dead being raised occasionally. But the signs and wonders of this category are occasional. They don't happen all the time. They're not necessary as part of the gospel of the kingdom, but they may occur. And we've looked at that over the last few weeks, so I don't need to go over the ground again. So let's just remind ourselves of what the gospel is, and let's look at the Lord's. In fact, I think some of the most wonderful verses that bring out the heart of the gospel, as Matthew records them, Matthew 11, 28, 29 and 30, bringing out the aspects of the gospel: repentance, belief, commitment. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now here is a wonderful passage, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, which combines that double aspect of repentance. Turning from your sin, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden. What are you heavy laden with? Your burden of sin. That wonderful picture that John Bunyan had of Christian coming up to the cross with that burden of sin and casting his burden down. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden. But it doesn't stop there. Then the Lord says, take my yoke upon you. And I pointed out in last week the significance of the yoke in the ancient world. The yoke was the sign of slavery. When people were captured in war, they were made to walk under a yoke in chains. And that was a sign that they were passing under slavery. That they, from that moment on, were not free men, they were slaves to whoever had captured them. And so the Lord says, come to me as your Saviour, but bow your head. Bow your head and take my yoke upon you, because you are now my slave. I am now your Lord. But don't worry, my burden is light, my yoke is easy. And that doesn't mean it's easy in our sense. It means it'll fit you perfectly. It's made for you. That's the Lord as the carpenter speaking. He's saying, I've made that yoke so that it'll fit your shoulders. You won't even know you're wearing them. It'll enable you to work like you've never worked before. It'll enable you to be productive. And it'll give you satisfaction you can never know. without it. But it's a yoke. You have accepted me as your Lord. And so in that offer that the Lord is making here, we have both repentance and remission of sin, and we have belief and acceptance of Christ as Savior and Lord. And if you turn over to Matthew 16, we'll get another illustration of that. Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26. Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" There's a commitment involved. And as I pointed out, the gospel, which is given without the commitment being demanded, is not the gospel. It's a half-pie thing that Satan loves, because it means that people go to hell with the Bible under their arm. And that is the greatest tragedy of all, I think, in our age. We have so many make-believers in our churches who think they are Christians and they are not. They have never bowed before Him as their Savior and Lord. They have never accepted Him as He tells us He must be accepted. And finally, that's the goal. That's the standard, isn't it? There is no other standard other than the standard the Lord sets. We have the standard of Christ. And what He says here is determinative. And He tells us, this is how we must come to Him. And if any man says you do it somewhere else, some other way, forget that man. Stick with what your Lord says. He is the one who you'll stand before. So Matthew's gospel is a very, very crucial one. As I pointed out last time, it's that linchpin between the Old Testament and the New. And it's also the gospel which sets up the gospel of the kingdom and what it is. It sets up the nature of the Lord's kingship and His lordship. And these are concepts which are absolutely crucial. And so what I want to do now is just cover, I'll let you read through the rest of Jensen's introduction here. He has some good points on the parables on page 125. Quoting G. Campbell Morgan's commentary on the parables here, a very good one to get. He goes through, he gives you the premillennial scheme, interpretation of Matthew on page 127. And then going through, providing pretty good outline all the way through. I want to give you a few extra books that you could look at, and to go through and just give you an indication of the people who are worth looking at, definitely. Gundry Survey, yes, very good. Tasker, RVG Tasker, also very good. He does, Tasker's commentary is also the one in the Tyndale series, and that's a good series. Most of the Tyndale commentaries are quite excellent. Merrill Tenney, once again, very good. Walter Wessel, in the Zondervan article, a good article. Atkinson, I don't know well enough to make a commentary on him. Homer Kent, yes, virtually anything that Homer Kent writes is worth looking at. Longy is an older commentary. I'm not familiar with it myself. Lenski, once again, very good. G. Campbell Morgan, if you can get it, yes, get it. Excellent. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar, an excellent treatment. John F. Wolford, premillennial dispensational approach, But a good approach, given those parameters, recognise that that's where Walford is coming from. Alfred Edersheim, his book on the temple is good, but just add another one of his, Edersheim's book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, which is reprinted, is a classic. Now, Edersheim was a Jewish Christian from last century, and his three books are excellent books. The Temple, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and Sketches of Jewish Social Life. Anything of Alfred Edersheim's is worth having on your shelf, because he gives you a Jewish perspective. Now, it's from last century, so it is dated in some aspects, but his conceptual understanding of Matthew is excellent, because you have a Jew writing on Matthew, and that's always to be preferred. Jensen's advertised his own there. Well, fine, his treatment is pretty good. A.T. Robertson, The Harmony of the Gospels, very good. Graham Scroggie, W.G. Scroggie, Guide to the Gospels and Know Your Bible, and Unfolding Drama of Redemption. Know Your Bible and Unfolding Drama of Redemption, the same thing, just different editions. Very good. Vine, Strong's, well, you've got those. The other ones I would recommend would be W.H. Griffith Thomas commentaries in this area on Matthew, very good. Hendrickson, W. Hendrickson, from a Reformed viewpoint, but excellent commentaries. Hendrickson. Kelly, another man to wherever anything he's written I've found has been excellent. Kelly. Harry Ironside, H.A. Ironside, very good, great old saint of God. And A.C. Gabelline, that is G-A-E-B-E-L-E-I-N, Gabelline, Arno Gabelline, a great Hebrew scholar, also very good on Matthew because of his Hebrew background. So, any questions on what I've said tonight? And if there's anything at all, let's deal with it. We'll be looking, of course, next week at the Gospel itself on Tuesday night. And so that's going to tie together, and hopefully I'll have the ribbons for my typewriter, and I'll have this little set of notes for you on the saving Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Gospel of the Kingdom, the Gospel of Salvation, describing what the Gospel is, the unity of the Gospel. Question?
Gospels are preached before the cross. Would people say
through this? Yes, yeah. The offer was legitimate, except for the king. Believe in the king.
Was that shown by baptism?
Yes, that was shown by their baptism. Remember, the Lord is baptizing, the disciples are baptizing. What are they doing? They're baptizing unto repentance. Repentance from sin to the king.
So
it's faith in Christ saves.
So the faith,
you know,
I suppose, when Lord died on the cross, they wouldn't have to recommit themselves.
No, it's just their faith now becomes fuller, because they now can see him not only as King of David, not only as King of Kings, but the King of the Cross. They see the Lord's kingship in an even deeper way through the cross. But they don't need to rededicate their lives, no. They don't need to be saved again. They're saved once before the cross. They go through the cross and see their salvation in an even deeper and more meaningful way. And this is the way many Christians have this experience too. They're saved knowing very little doctrine, and then they start knowing more and they think, wow. They don't need to run down the front and recommit themselves every time they discover something new. They just need to praise him more in what they discover. And that's the that's the situation we have in Matthew 10, Matthew 28. The disciples aren't having to become disciples again. The Lord is just recommissioning them in a new way to take the message they had before and take it further now. They were limited in Matthew 10. The limits are off in Matthew 28. Go into all the world. What you have is, of course, a growth. You have it going along a line to the cross and then just opening right up. That's the feeling you should get in Matthew's Gospel, that you're on a track. You're on a track going to the cross with the King. And he's in control. And then you hit the cross, you're through the resurrection, and wow, it just opens right up there. That's the feeling you should get as you go through Matthew. The whole thing is just, wow, just opening up. The Old Testament is, as it were, just bursting at the seams in new life and firing away. Any further questions? Yes, Jermaine? Right. Yeah, we don't. When you're saved, you don't have to go to Jerusalem and start there. You start with your own family, your own Jerusalem, your own home, and then you move from there. You just take the gospel to whoever and whoever you happen to meet. You give them the gospel. Yeah. Several missionaries and mission societies have based themselves on Matthew 10, and so they go out on what they call a faith mission. They won't take any money, they won't take anything, they'll just go and live off the land, as it were. Well, fine, you can go that way, but that's not the way Paul and the others went. So it's interesting, just a little comparison there. Don't take things out of context. That's the main thing you must take in Matthew. See what Matthew is saying, see what the Holy Spirit is doing through him, and take the Lord's words as your definitive guide. And if the Lord is modifying something he said earlier, pick up why. And take the Lord's word and be guided by him. Stay with him. And then look at the apostolic practice. Look at what the apostles did. And then tie the two together and you'll be on firm ground. But just beware, because there is today, with John Wimber and some of those in the Signs and Wonders movement, there is an overemphasis on certain areas rather than seeing the whole thing as it flows through. And you miss what the Lord wants. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your word, that it leads us into all truth, that it covers all things we need to know. Father, we pray that we may be guided into all truth through the ministry of the Spirit in our life. May we be diligent students of your word, always ready to learn and always ready to be corrected in things which we are not sure of. Father, help us to be teachable all the way through, that we may learn more and more things from your word, not just to know them, but Lord, to know more of you, and to be drawn closer in fellowship, in love, and in worship towards our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name and through his blood shed for us that we give you thanks this night and commit ourselves into your hands for journeying mercies. Amen.